Today's study is in Mark 10. But on reflection, I did not give adequate coverage to verse 49 and 50 of chapter 9, which read, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." One of the immediate things that comes to mind, everyone should be salted with fire. And he's drawing a comparison between salt and fire. Meaning we're going to, like as salt salts things, so we will be salted with fire. Have fire in yourselves. And have peace. Do not succumb to the world to become like it. See, when Jesus talked about us as the salt of the earth, I always hear preachers say, oh, a preservative. And they actually get into this meaningless digression from the point Jesus is making. The point about salt is not that it's a preservative. The point about salt is that it is salty. It has a particular flavor. It tastes like salt. Salt tastes like salt. And what if it doesn't taste like salt? What is it good for? Nothing. Good for nothing. Salt is good if it has lost its saltness. If it has become saltless, what are you going to season it with? Because it is the seasoning. So how shall it be seasoned? And so we as believers are to be like salt. And then we don't taste like everything else. We have a different flavor. We have to be different. We have to have a different mind. And our behavior ought to be different. We ought to be different in many ways. And that we are distinct as salt is distinct. It has a particular flavor. And so the Christian ought to have a particular flavor. And that flavor is Christ. Christiness. You know, we have a lot of Christians out there with not a lot of Christiness. If the Christian has lost his Christiness, wherewith shall he be Christed? Do you understand my meaning? If the Christian ceases to be like Christ, then what are you going to make? What are you going to season him with? Wherewith, what's he going to taste like? He's just going to taste like everything else. Because that's what you become, just part of the stew. And the whole subject at hand was about overcoming sin. If things cause you to stumble, cut them off. For it is better to enter into eternal life missing pieces than to have both to be cast into the lake of fire for the second death. And it's not really the point that cutting off your limbs is going to help you overcome sin. But if that is what it took, then that you should be willing to do whatever it takes. And so we also want to do whatever it takes to be like Christ. Whatever it takes. And fortunately for us, it doesn't take some great thing. It's not some huge task we have to perform. But rather, have faith. Believe that you can become like Christ. We must be salted with fire. Everyone's going to be salted with fire. Everyone's going to be tried by fire. The works we do, Paul says, will be placed on an altar and tried by fire to see what they're made of. Whether they be made of wood or hay or of good metal. Because the fire will tell it. And that is a sort of an analogy for God's trial. When he puts forth his fire, does it abide? Because when God burns things, all that abides is that he has made to abide. Meaning, God, when you blast fire, metals tend to persist. I mean, you can melt them, I know, at high temperature, but the point is they don't readily burn. But wood and hay, what is the nature of wood and hay? The nature is to burn. And the things whose nature is to burn shall burn, and the things whose nature is to persist shall persist. That is why sin cannot last forever in hell. It has to be burnt up because of its nature. The nature of sin is not eternal. The nature of wickedness is not eternal. The doctrine of eternal torture in the hell of tradition and of the leaven of men causes sin and iniquity to persist eternally in that place. To God, that is unthinkable. That is unthinkable, that sin and iniquity should persist. They must be destroyed. And the way you destroy them is by putting a stop to it all. Putting an end to it all. Every one shall be salted with fire. It means that we have to undergo the fire to try us, to see what we are. What did God make us to be? Are we that shall persist in the fire? Or are we that shall be consumed by the fire? Because the fire is going to test it, and the fire will tell it. What is it? You know, if fire has lost his fieriness, here's another point. If fire has lost its fieriness, wherewith shall it be made like fire? If the fires described by Jesus for the second death don't burn, if this fire that is not quenched does not burn that which is put to, then it is not fire anymore. It has lost its fieriness. If the fire loses its fieriness, what are you going to do? How are you going to make it fiery again? We need to give heed to things in the scripture. When God talks about leaven, we want to understand, how does leaven work? When he talks about fire, how does fire work? Because fire does not work the way the traditions of men would have you think. If it was that case, then God, why did he use the analogy of fire? Because fire burns. The only way fire torments is if fire is quenched. You must burn and quench to torment. But to truly put something to the fire is to burn it up. The things we offer God by sacrifice must be salted with salt. They must have, again, like I said, the Christianity of us needs to have Christiness in it. Think of it as like that it has to have that Christ-like nature. And so the things we offer God are according to Christ. And they must have Christ in it. Otherwise, it's empty and vain. We can, you know, as Paul said, though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, I'm nothing. And so it is, if I do not have God in my deeds, all my deeds are in vain, and the sacrifices I make are in vain, and the things I attempt to do in the name of God are in vain, if they've lost their Christ-like character. And everything I do has to have a Christ-like character. All the things I do to try to please God in his kingdom need a Christ-like character. So have salt, have Christ-like character, and have peace one with another. Be at peace with your brothers, and attempt to live peaceably with all men. But with all men, that's not possible. I mean, Christ himself eventually would be crucified, and the wicked have no peace. How can you have peace with those people who know no peace, and who have no peace, and for whom peace is a strange thing? But if we do the things of God and the kingdom of God, if we follow after godliness and so on and so forth, there's no law against these things. We should have peace. Unless God has set them against us for his purposes. Mark chapter 10. And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement, and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So the Pharisees had come to Jesus, tempting him, asking him about this question. Because on many occasions, Christ has spoken out against adultery in this fashion, that divorce is really just another form of adultery, and that whoever marries the woman that's put away is committing adultery, and whoever puts his wife away is forcing her to commit adultery, and whoever puts her husband away, she commits adultery. And the Pharisees, being aware of this, that he says this, then they think, well, we have a point here where we could get him to contradict Moses. And so they ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And they're tempting him because they know he teaches that it's adultery. So then the question comes, well, then is it lawful to put them away in the first place? So what are you saying? That Moses was wrong? That it's not lawful to put away your wife as he commanded? And then Jesus, by way of answering, he says, well, what did he command? And they said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. That's what Moses allowed. That's what suffer means. It means to allow something. And Jesus, his answer is that it says, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept to you. Because men are evil. Men are evil. And they will get rid of their wives one way or the other, right? They're going to find a loophole. You know, in the strictest societies, you know, when you forbid divorce, men resort to murder. Because that's the wicked and hard heart of man. I want another woman. This woman pleases me not. I can't divorce her. That's against the law. Kill her. Because divorce is a civil way of separating. Whereas murder is a very uncivil way. But the thing is, you can't secretly divorce someone without their consent. Meaning if the wife doesn't want to just separate with you, you can't just divorce her privately, because she'll just go and says, my husband wants to put me away and I don't want to go. And they'll say, well, you can't be divorced. So that happens when you make it illegal to divorce. And you make it difficult to divorce. People resort to evil things because men are evil. Women are evil too. But men are particularly evil in the regard to this kind of a relationship. Yes, women are capable of all the evil that men are capable of, but men tend to be given, like men tend to be more given to violence than women do in general. And I'm talking about if you were going to look at it statistically. Not that any given woman could be more evil than a given man. I mean, just depending on the example. There's always extreme examples in everything where you can find something that's out of the mean, you know, out of the normal range of behaviors. Of course. But we know. For the hardness of the hearts of men, Moses wrote, suffering men to put their wives away. And what about God? That begs the question. So did God approve? Well, God, I suppose, was consenting to what Moses wrote. If not directly dictating it. When they say Moses suffered, they may just be referring to the writings of Moses, which of course contain the laws of God. And in Moses, they are suffered to write a bill of divorcement. But also in Moses is contained the beginning, in the beginning of, I mean, Genesis. God made the male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And cleave means to shall be joined. And they two shall be one. The idea is that man and woman would become one together. And that there is a divine joining in that union. It's not merely, because a lot of people sometimes think, oh, is it because of the sexual act? Well, that is the outward joining. But it's more than that kind of joining. The reason, when we get married, we acknowledge it publicly. You know, it's not just that, because otherwise there'd be no such thing as fornication. It would just be marriage and serial adultery. You know, the carnal act is not itself marriage. Not at all. It could just be fornication. And the sin in that is taking it so lightly. And not joining yourself to someone. Because it's not just outwardly. You can't just outwardly become joined for a moment and then become joined for life. I mean, without some sort of other commitment. You know, just like children, they're an outward sign of something, of a joining, because there's what better example of the way in which we become one? A man and a woman producing a new child. One flesh out of two. But still, that's only outward. And what Jesus is saying, not so much how things are, but how they ought to be. And God's law allowed for how things are, and how men's hearts are. But that does not always address the issue of how things ought to be. And when God joins us together in marriage, when we are joined together in His sight, because God ordained marriage, therefore we ought not separate. Of course, many people have separated, right? And what does Jesus say? That's adultery. That is adultery. According to Christ. So, you know, that brings in all kinds of, you know, first thing, we must accept the teachings of Jesus if we are to be Christians. Otherwise, we lose our Christiness. And we're not like Him anymore, and so therefore we're not worth anything because we're not doing what we're supposed to do. You know, just like salt. If salt doesn't taste salty, what are you going to put it on your steak anyways? Well, it doesn't have any flavor, but let's just put it on there because that's what we do. No. It's useless. Pointless. As Jesus says, but to be cast into the street. Well, that's still good for soaking up water or melting ice. But that's not the point of salt in the parable that Jesus is using it in. The point of salt is to taste right. To be salty. To taste like a Christian. So first of all, we have to accept the teaching that it is adultery. So having accepted that, now, of course, that opens all kinds of doors, doesn't it? Well, my relative is divorced and she married someone else. And it's adultery. Now what? Now what? What do you do now? It is not that divorce is the unpardonable sin, or that adultery is an unpardonable sin, or it's a condition you cannot extricate yourself from. But it must be recognized as sin, or the sin of it must be recognized. And so what does it mean? Should we go back to our original husband? You can't do that. That would be just adultery on top of adultery. And there's no point to it. Sometimes the new relationship is cursed and it comes to an end. I've seen it. And so things never go well in that. At some point though, through Christ, we can be free. We can be free from the curse of our sins. We can be free from the stain of adultery. But we must acknowledge our sins first. Acknowledge that what we have done is sinful. And God can forgive us and cleanse us of our iniquity. And so make things right again. So, you know, and not that you should now automatically think I ought to leave my new husband because it's adultery. Well, when you went to him, you committed adultery. And the divorce was adultery. But now if you come to Christ in that place, repent. and have a different change of mind. Don't leave your your husband now, but repent of the sin that was and recognize it as sin. And don't do it again. And also, what if we already know this? Then we should never get divorced. And what if we do? These ought not to be. What am I supposed to make a way, an explanation of how you navigate the treacherous waters of sin? I won't give you anything. Don't do it. But, we're not under bondage in these things. The Apostle Paul said, if the unbelieving wish to depart, then they depart. But if you have, if your wife leaves you, maybe you ought to just stay out of that game. It's adultery when you go and marry someone else. Sometimes people can't abide together anymore, I suppose. It ought not to be. But in a world of sin, so many things are that ought not be. But what is the real point of Jesus here? Because there's a real point, is that they had used this divorce, and just carte blanche, if a man wants to divorce his wife, divorce her. And they thought they were justified in it. That's the problem, is that they would justify themselves in their deeds. And they would feel righteous in their deeds. The point is just that we should not feel righteous in doing such things. Remember, they had made it, it's kind of like the Catholic indulgences, right? That it was wicked to sell forgiveness for sins, but it's not that forgiveness of sins is a bad thing. Although we shouldn't want to be forgiven for our sins. So, carte blanche just divorcing and thinking there's no unrighteousness in it does not mean that every time you're divorced, you're under God's curse or something. What it means, rather, is that don't think you can justify yourself in it. You will not be justified. It will be sin. And we must be cleansed of our sins. So we ought to make it our goal to never be divorced. Just like my goal is to never steal and to never murder and to never do all manner of sin. I mean, think evil, Those are my goals too. So that's what we do. Verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he cannot enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Adults generally tend to want to, the master's busy, we don't want these kids around here, these little brats. There's a lot of people don't want to suffer children. We think of our adult ways and adult parties and adult humor and adult this and adult that. And a lot of things they label as adult, to me, are the most childish things of all. Adult language is not very grown up, in my opinion. It's resorting to the most simplest kind of talk and to the most easily done. It's easy to spit out a foul word every other word. It's laziness. I don't have a proper verb for this, so I'll just substitute something stinky. And they call it adult language. And then they call them adult beverages. And you give an adult a drink, and they start acting like a complete idiot. How adult. And I despise all such things, because to me it just makes it more tantalizing to children. They think, when do I get to do the grown-up stuff? When do I get to be an idiot? When do I get to talk like an idiot? When do I get to behave like a jerk? You can't smoke till you're 18. All they do is they set it as a goal. Okay, when I'm 16, I drive. When I'm 18, I smoke. When I'm 21, I drink. And children, we forget what's best about children. And as adults, sometimes we lay aside the best aspects of childhood in favor of the worst aspects of adulthood, which are really just satisfying childish desires without regard any longer for authorities or consequences. Jesus says, such is the kingdom of God, that those good things about childhood, the positive things that he's looking at as a child, is the way they're humble. You know, these little ones that believe in me. I won't speak to the gullibility. We shouldn't just believe gullibly anything. But when it comes to our Lord, we ought to believe with our whole heart. And we ought to be humble from the very core of our being, as children are humble. We need to receive the kingdom of God as a child receives it. Or we will not enter it. And how would a child receive the kingdom of God? Humbly and with belief. And he blessed the children. He took time for little ones. Because Jesus did not have this sort of... He did not see this negative distinction between children and adults. Some people, when they get to be adults, they like almost forget what it was like to be a child. They forget all the good things that they left behind to become an adult. So many bad things. People long after evil so long in their adolescence, you know, in those middle years, that they forget how good the goodness was to be a child. And what the all, you know, they forget it all. Because in seeking to become something else, they've totally forsaken the goodness of the former years. Verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said to him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking on them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And then Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So he ends that with a bit of a cryptic saying that he uses often. The last are first, and the first are last. So we have this section beginning with the young man run up to him, and kneels before him, and says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man understands what is needful. I want to live forever. He says, you know what to do, right? You know the commandments? And he says, I've done all this. He's getting excited, thinking, wow, I've done all this from my youth up. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, because this man loved righteousness. But then he says to him, but you lack something. Something is keeping you from living forever. Sell everything you have. Sell everything you have. All he had was his by right and good. He never defrauded anyone. Someone actually once suggested, my ex-teacher, that this was ill-gotten gains. Wrong! They weren't ill-gotten. They were righteously possessed, because he was a righteous man, and Jesus loved him. He looked on him, and he loved him. It wasn't that they were ill-gotten. No, it was that they held him back, that they were things. I look at my world. I look at my beat-up couch, my guitars, my computer at my desk, my chairs, the house, the roof over my head. It's not easy to think like, let's say God were to today say to me, Paul, drop everything. Walk away from it all. Turn your back on it. I can't imagine anything more difficult. I think it would be easier to pluck out my eye than to do that. If he had said, you lack one thing, pluck out your right eye. This man probably could have done that more easily than give up all the trappings of life that we are comfortable in. And Christ asks us to do this. So what are you saying, Paul? Why don't you sell everything you have? Good question. Maybe I ought to. But then again, the time was that Christ was there and present, calling them. You know, when he first came, he says, don't take a sword. Later on, when he's leaving, he says, if you don't have a sword, go and buy one. Times change. Perspectives change. It doesn't change the fact, though, that we must have a readiness of mind to give it up. I prepare my mind to give it up, because what if the time of the end were to come upon us and I was not ready to give it up, all of it, for the kingdom of God's sake? Then I would not inherit the kingdom of God, because I couldn't give up the things that held me to the earth, my family, my possessions. And it's only those things that hold you to the earth. Like, notice Peter and Andrew, his brother, were together. They didn't have to sacrifice each other because they were together in the works of God. He didn't have to give up his brother Andrew. You know, but they had to forsake their homes. They had to forsake their nets because they couldn't follow Christ without forsaking those things. So anything that holds you back from following Christ. Notice he asked him, take up the cross, come and follow me. And he's thinking, well, I got all my stuff. I was just hoping you'd give me a solution and I could go home and implement it. That's what we want to do. We want to study Christ from the comfort of our homes. I want to take Christ home and tame him and make him domestic, you know, make him mine, rather than be gobbled up of him and that he should take hold of me and take me captive. But that's what we need to let happen. We need to become his captive. We need to become his slaves, ready to drop everything we have. In fact, really mentally, we have to drop everything we have even now. Because otherwise, we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to see it not as belonging to us. The tables, the chairs, the TVs, these things, they don't belong to me. I have to think of it like that. This belongs to God. This is not mine. This is all nothing. If God says, you know, if you work for a man, you live in his house. If you're a servant. Even a hired servant, not necessarily a slave. Let's say you live in a man's house and you're his butler. You sit in his chairs, you enjoy his things, but you can't consider those things yours. You're there by employment. We also are in the Lord's employ. But as sons differ no more than servants when they are young. Though. And that's what I'm saying is, though we be sons, we differ nothing from servants. Until we inherit, it does not belong to us. We are like servants. We are like children. We are in a father's house under obedience to our father. We are like children. That's how you enter the kingdom, by being like a child. Teach me. How do I enter in? Show me the way. Make me. Raise me up like you. I want to grow up into you, Dad. I want to grow up into Christ. Like our big brother. Because that's what he's like, our big brother. Our forerunner. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and bringing many sons to glory. He forsook all. But for a time in his life, he had a home and he had a family. And so for a time in our lives, it can be the same way. You understand, it's not the instant we prepare ourselves for our critical moments in life when those changes come. You know, I expect to truly inherit the kingdom of God, someday I'm going to have to turn my back on what I have. And I try to remind myself of that all the time, because the things I'm fighting so hard to possess, you know, mortgage payments and so on and so forth, and you don't want to lose the house, and you don't want to, you know, miss your payments, and you got to pay this and pay that, and electricity, and this and that and the other, and you're laboring so hard for all of it. Like this rich young ruler, or that's what he's usually called. This wealthy young man is, you know, he has earned all this probably, or inherited or whatever, but he's worked hard in it and for it and to organize, keep and direct it. And it is in our lives, we do so much for the trappings of earthly existence. You know, we labor every day to feed ourselves and to build up our houses and leave an inheritance to our children and so on and so forth, that we begin to be consumed by it all. And if we're not careful, we will be consumed by it all. And we will fail to enter in the kingdom of heaven. It's hard enough to get a camel through the eye of a needle, but it cannot go through laden with the worldly possessions and the goods. And that's how usually they teach it. It's that it's not a needle like a tiny little needle, but a little door that is meant just to put one person through in a at night, like in a gate. They'd have a little door and they call it the eye of the needle. Okay. To me that sounds possible, and I'm sort of at a loss to explain then why the disciples are amazed beyond measure. But to me it's not so important. The message is clear that we cannot. If you were to pull a camel through the eye of the needle, the only thing that would come through is the camel. All the goods, everything that could be packed on would have to come off. And so the things of life, the things we love about life, can oftentimes be the largest barrier to our entering the kingdom. And that's why it's so difficult for really anyone to be saved. Who then can be saved? Because we want to have our religion as part of our lives, not as an enemy of our lives. But that's how Christ comes to us, as the enemy of our life. He's the enemy of our life in this world. Lose your life to save it. Save your life and lose your soul. That's the message of Jesus Christ, that you must lose your life in order to gain eternal life. You've got to live a life of sacrifice. You know, when he says, you know, you've forsaken all, yeah, you're going to receive 100-fold brethren and sisters and houses because they belong to other people. It's only in a sense of a spiritual house, a spiritual brother, a spiritual land. You'll see lands. Jesus, the foxes have holes and the birds have their nests, but I have no place to lay my head. The whole world is my house, so to speak. You know, wandering in caves and dwelling in the barren places of the earth. He had a lot of land. It all belonged to him. Wandering the roads. You know, it's like if I were to wander, imagine to wander America on your feet and to just be, it's all mine. You've got lands. You want lands? I'll give you lands. It's all yours. With persecution. You know, children and lands and mothers and sisters and brothers. With persecutions. That is the Christian way. We've got to forsake the one to gain the other. Many that are first shall be last, and that are last shall be that. A lot of things do not turn out the way men expect them to. I thought he would be first, but no, he's last. Jesus is also in a parable where he paid the workers their wages for the day. He started with the last to the first. And the first thought they should have been paid more because they'd been working longer. But they got the same thing. Verily I say to you, you have your reward. If you value the things of the earth, then you have your reward. If your life is so much worth so much to you, then have your life. But your life, you can't add 1 second to it. And you have only what's coming to you. I mean, if my life ends tomorrow, I may be sad, but it's truly all I had coming to me. It's all I had coming to me. I pray rather that God would be merciful and not give me what's coming to me, but to deal graciously with me. That's how the last become first, by grace. Because the grace of God is the only way that the last could be first and the first could be last. That's not fair. Shouldn't the first be first and the last be last? God's more than fair. He's gracious. If God was fair, we would all just be destroyed. But he's more than fair. He's gracious. He's good. And that's what this statement has to do with, is the graciousness of God, how he is gracious to those who are undeserving. And to people who think they deserve, they don't get anything. Remember, the sick need a physician, not the whole. Those who think they need Christ, find him. And those who need him not are left out. Verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit on him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So again, Jesus, this is why they were amazed. They were amazed hearing him say all these things. And they were afraid and not, remember, they still are sort of like, they up to this point have not understood what it means. And maybe it's just beginning to dawn on them, but it never sinks in entirely. They're like, what means this thing? What does this parable mean? They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. They're going to scourge and spit and mock and kill. And the third day I will rise again. What's this mean? Because they think, well, it probably doesn't mean what he's literally saying. It's probably another parable. But he's speaking very directly. But they have no way of knowing this. Because their eyes are closed. They're sleeping. We can be like that sometimes before the time comes when God reveals things to us. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I do for you? They said unto him, grant to us that we may sit on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority on them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. James and John. The Gospels usually contain this account of where they came, or alternately, they had their mother come. Both could be true. They might have asked once and then said, Mom, would you ask again? Because they didn't want to ask a second time. Or maybe they thought, maybe this time if we ask ourselves. No matter. We want you to do for us what we ask. You say everything we ask, we could have. Everything we ask, we could have, right? Right? Whatsoever you ask in my name, whatsoever, anything, ask. As James says, you ask amiss in the book of James. And they want to sit on his right hand and his left. He says, can you be baptized with my baptism and drink the cup? What does that mean? The cup represents the inward suffering. The baptism, the outward suffering. Will you suffer the things I suffer? Will you feel what I feel? And he says, we can. And he says, you will. But to sit on my right and my left, I can't give you that. Some things you can ask. And God doesn't have to give you. Because he's not our servant and our slave to do as we please. But rather, the things are given to whom it is prepared for, to sit on his right hand and on his left. But they thought it good to ask. And you know what? The Apostle Paul says, covet greater gifts. I pray. I want to be a prophet of God. I want to be a prophet. God, make me a prophet. And we ask, now maybe it isn't given for me to be a prophet, but it's no harm in asking. It's wrong to be presumptive, to take on things that God has not given us. But he's not harsh with them, but he teaches them a lesson. You got to understand things, he says. You know, in the Gentiles, those that are accounted the rulers, you know, those who they exercise lordship over them. They are like, lords, we are the rulers. We sit on the right hand and the left hand of Christ. That means all the rest of you are under us. And Jesus said, and this is another interpretation of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Remember, the least in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ. He's the least in the kingdom of heaven, greater than the greatest man on earth. Because the least is the greatest. And the first is the last, and the last is the first. And therefore, if we want to be great, we have to become servants. That's why, you know, they talk about Christian minister, though it's lost its meaning. There's still some sort of sense of service. But they're really hirelings, as Jesus called them. They're hirelings. The hireling fleeth when he sees the wolf coming. Because he's a hireling. He does it because it's his job. A true servant, I am served at the behest of my master. My master pays me to watch over what is his. He does not pay me to feed myself of what is his. Meaning to bleed the sheep. Church, so often it seems like the minister, the one who's being served. His interests are being served. I've been in some churches where the pastor was the wealthiest man in the church. How'd that come to be? You know, they have churches with maybe 30, 40 people, and they're making six-figure salaries. How'd that come to be? And Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you, become a servant, a real servant. A real servant does service without regard to recognition, without regard to the way men... I don't need men to appoint me their leader to be a servant. You can serve people without being appointed by other men. Men appoint men as authorities, as to exercise lordship. And I tell you what, most ministers, they're called ministers, but they exercise lordship over the flock. And that, or they do not exercise the proper, there is authority in which we ought to teach. We ought to teach the authority that Christ taught, meaning the teachings have authority, and there is authority in the doctrine of Christ. And that needs to be spoken to people so that they can understand what they're under, who their master is. And that is our service. But they serve themselves in their carnal needs. They serve themselves in these things. And look, it's true that those who labor in the gospel have a right to live of the gospel. But they take it without providing the service. Therefore, they're guilty. They're not serving the gospel in their deeds. Therefore, they have no right to feed themselves of the flock. And they're serving their own interests and not the interests of God. They're trying to build the biggest church, not because it serves God's interest, but because it serves their own. Bigger base. More money. Bigger church. Church is a big business. And the men who run them are wealthy. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. And he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. His way was to follow Christ. Blind Bartimaeus. I think I pronounced it wrong. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus would mean son of Timaeus. Son of Timaeus, son of Timaeus. It's kind of like Anderson Anderson. He was a notable blind person. He was named, you know, old blind Bartimaeus, always sitting there by the roadside begging. And he heard that Jesus had passed by his Jericho. And he was seeking his mercy. And he came forth and he was healed. He's blind. I'm not going to try to read some greater message, but I like that he, you know, when he said, go thy way, your faith hath made you whole, he received his sight and followed Jesus.